Can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the last chapter in 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul giving the instruction to the church at Corinth throughout this letter, many things to correct and many things to instruct them in. They were doing things in such an out-of-order way much of the time that Paul had to correct and kind of steer them back into the right order of how to do things. They were misappropriating communion, and they were, kind of biting and causing dissension among the body. And there was just a lot of immaturity in the church at Corinth. And so Paul was dealing with that. But at the kind of the end of this letter, even last week, we saw that Paul was discussing with them the power and the purpose of the resurrection, and how the sting of death has been taken out for us as believers, because we're going to heaven. As soon as we die, we go to be with Jesus. And I mean, that's great news, right? I mean, that's awesome. So as soon as the process of death ends for us here on this earth, then we're present with the Lord, and we experience the resurrection as Jesus did, in the sense that we will be given those bodies then in that way, which will represent our spiritual home for eternity. Awesome. Can't wait for that. But on the heels of that, now Paul discussing in chapter 16 some different things, and many times when you get to the end of a letter like this, people tend to say, okay, I'm just going to tune out because it's a wrap. You know, he's just going to greet the people and say goodbye and all that. Don't do that this morning. There is much to be had here for us spiritually. He is not finished with the letter. There's many things he wants to discuss still in this context that we need to pay attention to. It seems odd that the beginning of this letter, he was talking to them about their behavior and the things that they were doing in the wrong way, and he corrects that. At the end of this letter, he discusses with them a number of things, but begins this part of the discussion on giving. And it seems maybe odd to us that after the resurrection discussion, he would start talking about how they gave. But there's no break, there's no distinction here of chapters in the original. Paul just flowed right from the resurrection discussion right into the subject of giving. And there's a reason for that. He's not just arbitrarily throwing these things in there. He has a purpose in discussing the resurrection and how we give. So watch what he says beginning in verse 1 of chapter 16. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." So I've been speaking this, he says, to the churches in Galatia. All the churches need to hear this. Paul is declaring, including us, we're part of the church. And so this instruction is for us. So watch what he says concerning the giving. He says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay aside by him in store." Now, stop right there for a minute. Many people will ask why the church meets on the first day of the week, Sunday, rather than keeping the Sabbath, so to speak. Well, a couple of reasons. The early church did meet on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. But Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. The resurrection took place on a Sunday. The event of Pentecost, when the church was empowered by the Holy Spirit, remember, that was on the first day of the week. The Spirit came on a Sunday. So the church began to meet on Sunday, not in a rebellious way to not keep the Sabbath or whatever. But remember, Paul will talk about the keeping of Sabbath days and all that in the book of Colossians in more detail. And he says, don't let any man judge you when it comes to holy days or Sabbath days. All days to the Lord are the same. Now, in other words, you can praise God on Tuesday, and I hope you do. You can praise God on Thursday or Friday or whenever you want to. You can worship the Lord. If you have a church body that meets on a particular day of the week, that's fine. It doesn't really matter. The point isn't when you meet, it's that you meet, isn't it? So here, and boy, when people get hung up on days, there's a general reason for that. Let me just say this. The being hung up on a particular day means something else is lacking in your spiritual walk. If you're hung up on particulars, generally there's something wrong with the essentials. The basic fundamental relationship with Christ. That's what we should be concerned about. Not what day or what time or how it's done, so to speak. People get hung up on that too. You guys do it different than we do, people say. I'm sorry. You know, I didn't mean to ruin the whole traditional thing for you or whatever. But you understand, when people come and want to do certain things on certain days and certain times and all the rest, there's generally something missing from the rest of the relationship. I don't have time really to be caught up in the particulars if I'm really involved and engaged with my relationship with Jesus Christ. You with me? So this is why, though, we see the church meeting on the first day of the week, and they are coming together for their worship service, and Paul talks about giving because our giving is part of our act of worship, which means giving worth to the Lord. So when we give unto the Lord because we are giving him value, worth. That's what worship is. I give the Lord all I have in placing him in the top of the rungs of the ladder, so to speak, of priority. He is at the top of the list. So I give him worship in giving. Now, we don't talk a lot about giving here. The only time I'll bring up giving in this church is when we run across it in Scripture. So here we are in Scripture. It appears here. Paul wants to talk about the giving. And so he says, everyone, by the way, verse 2 goes on, let every one of you, so everybody is to be a giver, lay by him in store, in what way? As God hath prospered him. Let everybody give according to how God has prospered him. So we see that giving should be thought out, and thoroughly so, I believe. But giving is proportionate to what we have. So not everybody, Paul says, needs to give the same amount. So we talk about tithes and offerings. I'm not so sure the church needs to be hung up on the tithe issue. I think this pretty well handles that if we give proportionately. Now, for some, this would be a bummer, right? Some people would say, ooh, I mean, really? Proportionate to what we have? Yeah, that's what Paul says. Can we go back to the 10% thing? Can we go back to the tithe? Right? Because I'm thinking the proportionate thing for me is a lot. Well, again, now this isn't going to get into legalistic kind of issues about how you give. Paul's just simply saying, let everybody set aside proportionately. And people say, well, what's the proportion? Can't you give us an amount? People want that generally so they can get it right down to the penny. 10%, is that before taxes or after? I know the game. I know the deal. You know, but here's the thing. We're not going to talk about giving for very long because Paul doesn't. He just simply says, so let everybody do this according as God hath prospered them, so that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul's not saying, okay, when I get there, we're going to take a second offering and a third, and we're going to put the pressure on, right? Paul doesn't want any pressure when he comes. He doesn't want to do that. He wants it already done so that it's just out of the way. It's not something to focus on. Now, here's the reason that I believe Paul even brings this up. And by the way, this particular offering that he's asking for is not for him. It's for the church in Jerusalem. You'll see that in a minute. But Paul wants to give an offering to the church in Jerusalem because they are suffering financially. He's asking these other churches, Galatia, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, all these places where Paul planted churches, he wants them to give an offering to the church in Jerusalem because they're hurting. And he wants it to be, you know, generous. He wants it to be done with the right heart, obviously. You know, folks, giving in the context of giving to the church or giving to the Lord It's not for the reason many people think it is. It's not because the church needs money or because, you know, that's something we're supposed to do. It's really not for that purpose at all. Giving is for the giver. It makes the giver bigger in a sense. God says, you want to be like me, don't you? And our answer would be, yes. Then he's giving you the opportunity through giving to be more like him because he's generous. He's a giver. God gives and gives and gives. So he's saying you can be more like me. Now, I find that this is just true of me. Maybe you can relate. But my heart for God has everything to do with my giving. In other words, an open heart towards God, receiving and interacting with him, really results in my hand opening up and releasing, freeing up, you know, what I believe the Lord wants me to give. And the more I appreciate the Lord, the more freely I give. That's all. And that's what God wants. It's always a free will offering in the Old Testament when they were to come and give. It was never to be coerced or to be something that they were pressured into. They were supposed to come with this free will offering from the heart. And I do believe that the more engaged we are with the Lord, the more our desire to give to him will be. Don't you think? Because I appreciate him so much, I just want to respond to him that way. And so, you know, that's really the whole idea. And so he says then, when I come, verse 3, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality into Jerusalem. I like this. Paul's just kind of assuming their offering is going to be generous. Your liberality means your generous offering. So whoever you decide, and this is accountability, Paul's saying, I want you guys to pick somebody from your church to go with me to Jerusalem, right, to take the money, meaning I want it to be somebody who's vested in this thing. I want the guys to go with me who have given to this cause, to this need in Jerusalem, so they have a vested interest in going, and there's accountability. We'll all take it together, you see. Why did Paul even bring this up? Now, you need to know this. People say there's got to be accountability in the church. There does. I agree. No question about it. But the problem with this and why Paul brings this up is because they didn't trust Paul. And that's why he's doing this. Should Paul the apostle have to say, you know, you go ahead and pick out several guys from your church so we can take this offering together to Jerusalem? Is there a credibility issue with Paul? Is Paul dishonest? Where's the issue here with the church? They didn't trust him, and he knew it. So he said, get some people together, some guys that you feel are trustworthy in your church, and we'll take it together. And you're going to see here at the end of the letter, this church did not supply Paul's needs in any way whatsoever. They gave to this cause. They'll give to other causes. They never gave to Paul to support him. Interesting. Well, why does Paul keep ministering to these people? Because Paul wasn't doing it for the money. Right? He wasn't doing it because they were giving. He was doing it because the Lord had called him and he was serving the Lord. That's why he did it, you see. So he says, so you pick some people out and we'll take together your generous offering to Jerusalem. Verse 4, and if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. And if you want me to go with them to take this offering, I will. Note what he's saying. But if you say, we don't even want you going. We don't even want you around the money. Then so be it. But if you want me to go with them, I'll go with them. But Paul's saying, what he's saying is they can hold the money, okay? They can carry it. I'll just tag along. Interesting. Now, that's all we're going to talk about giving. You're saying, phew, good, I'm glad. You know, I thought you were going to really take a second offering here and tell us to dig deeper or something, you know. No, we're done. That's all there is to the offering kind of message and the giving message. Just keep it in mind. The Lord gives you a certain amount of blessing, and then he just says, hey, why don't you just give what's proportionate? That kind of settles it, doesn't it? That's between you and the Lord, you know. So he says, now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. Now, what you're going to discover in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul mentions in verse 12, that this plan A that he has here, his initial plan, it didn't work out. In fact, plan B didn't work out either. He actually has to go to plan C. But he says here, I'm going to do this. This is how it's going to work. I'm going to go to you and I'll pass through Macedonia and all the rest, and we'll do it this way. And it may be that I will abide yet in winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. I'll hang out for the whole winter with you. Didn't work out that way. It didn't happen the way Paul was planning. But watch what he says. He says, for I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. There, Paul's careful to make sure he puts that in there. If the Lord permits it, then this is the way we'll do it. Now, it didn't work that way, and people will say, well, then was Paul out of the will of God? Because, I mean, after all, he made plans and it didn't work out. Does that mean Paul wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit? No. Paul prayed, sought the Lord, and like you and me, sometimes you're not sure exactly which direction it's going to go. But you do it, right? You pray it up, and then you start moving, right? And we say this in our prayers. Lord, we're going to pray about this, and we're going to seek you out in this, but we're going to have to move at some point. We will trust you to open doors and close doors, correct? Now, this is key, because Paul even didn't know for sure how this was going to work. He said, if the Lord permits it, this is the way we'll do it. As we see later on, didn't work out that way. But I love this, because this kind of takes away so much of what goes on, I think, in Christians. And that is, I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm with you on that. Pray about everything. I'm praying about this and I'm waiting on the Lord. Okay, when are you going to move on that? I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm just waiting to see what the Lord's going to do. Well, he might be waiting on you. Well, he may be waiting to see what you're going to do. Well, why would he do that? Because you can't steer a parked car. Right? You ever tried that? It's like, doesn't do anything. I mean, you're just sitting there. Sometimes you have to get up and actually move on something you've been praying about. And trust the Lord. And not that you're doing it defiantly, just simply saying, Lord, I'm not sure exactly how this is going to go. If you permit, this is the way we'll do it. But if not, we'll do it your way. But we're going to do something. You know, if you want to intervene here or change my schedule, feel free to do that. But I'm going to be on some kind of schedule. And spiritually, some people sit and they're still waiting on the Lord to do something. I'm thinking, you better start moving. Let the Lord direct you as you're going, as we're moving. So Paul says, I'm going to do this if the Lord permits. By the way, James would say the same thing in James 4, verse 15, wouldn't he? He would say, you shouldn't say, we're going to do this dogmatically, or we're going to do that, right? You should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this, and we will do that, right? James was careful, too, to make sure that we understand that God has permission and his freedom liberally to do what he wants in my life. But it doesn't mean that I don't make some plans thinking about the things that maybe the Lord might want for me to do. Sometimes, even with the Apostle Paul, the Lord didn't just tell him, okay, Paul, here's the plan for the next 3 months or 6 months or a year. He didn't know. He knew one thing. He was going to serve the Lord. When, where, how, all those things were details that were up to the Lord. You with me? That's what he's doing here. He's saying, I'm going to do this if the Lord permit it. The Lord didn't permit it. The Lord changed Paul's schedule, and that was okay. But he says this, obviously, being at Ephesus, he says, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? Why does he want to stay at Pentecost? This is great. He says, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. And there are many adversaries. Now, Paul sounds excited about this. He says, I'm going to tarry at Ephesus. There was a great work going on in Ephesus. Paul was being used powerfully. There was fruitfulness going on there in that part of the ministry. So Paul wants to stay and continue that. But what he says is key. He says, the great door is opened. Remember, Paul said the Lord can open doors. And as long as there was an open door, Paul would kind of tend to go through it. You know, it's interesting. We have an open door right now. In some parts of ministry, some of the schools, some of the areas of ministry, we have an open door, so let's go through them. We'll use those open doors, right, until they're closed. We will use things that we can do until those doors close. But as long as they're open, Paul says, in Ephesus, I'm walking through that door. I'm going to do everything. It's all about taking advantage of the opportunities. Paul wanted to make sure that every opportunity that came his way, he would be able to take part in that and take advantage of it. I think the biggest loss in the church, honestly, is lost opportunities. People just miss them. I mean, people are so distracted that they walk right by opportunities most of the time. It's not that the opportunities aren't there. There are opportunities presented. It's just that people are too hung up. Now, why is that? Well, Paul explains it right there. He says, there's a great door and an effectual opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Adversaries. Satan is our adversary, according to Scripture. We have this adversary who desires to stop, to prevent, at least to hinder God's work through the church. That's his job. I mean, that's what he does. If there's a work going on in Ephesus, like with Paul here, and there's an open door, Satan's doing everything he can do to shut that door. He's working as hard as he can to stop that opportunity from taking place. And Paul here says, you need to be aware that the more opportunity there might be in some situation in ministry, serving God, then the greater the adversary works at stopping that. And this is a battle that's going to go on, isn't it? It's a war zone in a sense. Paul's saying there's adversaries. And every time I have a spiritual time of growing in me, you can bet the enemy will come hard and heavy to attack. People don't understand this. I was having a conversation earlier at Ocean View with a couple. And we were talking about that. And they said that we were doing so well in the Lord. And we were getting attacked at every turn. But we were growing so much. We were doing so well, but we were being attacked. And I said, I know. It's the way it is. You know, when we talk about the Bible saying things, and we quote these scriptures, do not be weary in well-doing. Which means what? It means there's weariness in well-doing. What's the weariness in well-doing? Is it wear me out to do good? To do well? Does it wear me out? No. It's the adversary that makes doing well weary. He will try and wear you out. And he's doing a pretty good job in many cases where he keeps the church so distracted with life that they miss those opportunities completely. And therefore, you know, there's no need really for him to do much more than that. If you're doing well, he will attack. If you're just missing the opportunities because you're just too busy or too distracted with other things in life, then he doesn't have to do anything further. He just will leave you alone in the sense. It's like, okay, they're kind of taking care of it for me. They're being impotent on their own. They didn't even see that opportunity. Look at, they walked right by it again and again. You see, the distractions of life. Guess who's behind that? Satan. He wants you off doing something else. Your mind doesn't even catch the fact that there's an opportunity. Paul says, I'm getting involved with this open door more and more in Ephesus, but there's many adversaries. There's a battle waging all the time. Now he says, and this is kind of an interesting statement. You know, Paul's protege, Timothy, the young believer that Paul used so many times and actually took over in Ephesus for Paul, right? Watch what he in encourages or really admonishes the church in Corinth to do when Timothy shows up, because Timothy's coming to Corinth. And Paul already knows what they're like there in Corinth, right? This letter was pretty scathing, actually. But watch what he says. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. Now, that's a funny thing to say to a church, isn't it? Hey, when Timothy, my co-worker, my co-minister, when Timothy comes to the church there in Corinth, don't scare him. Don't make him afraid. Well, why would he have to say this to the church at Corinth? Because they were going to make him afraid. They were going to scare him. Now, you you need to understand this, but if you ever go into ministry and you serve in a church, you'll understand what this means. Don't let them scare you. God told Jeremiah the same thing when he was ministering to the people of Israel. You remember? He told Jeremiah one time, and I thought, that's a strange thing to tell Jeremiah. But he told Jeremiah, he says, when you talk to the people, don't look at their faces. Why? It'll scare you. God said, it'll. You want to get terrified? Just look at their faces when you're speaking to them. Right? No, I don't get afraid of you folks much. But this is key. The congregation at Corinth was scary. Why? Because they were so immature. Immaturity in Christians is a very brutal thing. They were childish. Paul would point that out. They were childish with their spiritual gifts. They were childish at communion. They didn't even observe communion rightly. They were causing dissension. They were fighting. There was bitterness. There was all this junk going on within the church. It was immaturity. It was childishness. Have you ever watched children play? If you got kids, kids can be mean, can't they? Right? They say things to one another and you're like, wow, that was cruel. Where did they learn that? Right? We don't want to answer that question. But where did they get that? But we think, wow, that was cruel. Kids can be mean. Remember when you were a kid? And kids can be mean because they're kids. It's childishness. Paul here is concerned for Timothy. Timothy may have been a rather timid young man, not maybe as strong in fortitude. He had stomach problems. He may have been kind of weak in a sense physically. We don't know exactly what the deal was with Timothy, but we understand Paul here is trying to look out for him protectively, sending him to church like Corinth here, sending him to a body of people that's immature. He's going to be afraid possibly. So Paul says, don't scare him when he comes. For he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. And he says, "No, let no man therefore despise him." Well, that's a strong word. It's like hate him. Don't let anybody hate him in the church. Well, why would they hate Timothy? Because he's doing the work of the Lord. What does that entail? Well, you know what it means. There are times, you know, you don't want to admit it, but there's times that you despise me. Don't like what I say. It's not me saying, it's the Lord, right? But you sometimes take it out on the messenger. You know, don't shoot the messenger. I'm just bringing the message, right? I'm just teaching the word. And sometimes people will say, I didn't like that. And I will say, well, then take it up with the Lord, because it's his word. Take it up with God. It's God's word, you see. People say, well, I don't despise. I mean, the Bible says when we are disobedient and ignore God's word, we are actually despising his word. So Paul says, don't despise him. I'm thinking Timothy probably was like, do I have to go really to Corinth? Can't I just hang out in Philippi? Philippi was an awesome church, apparently, right? They gave the most. They were the most generous. They were really awesome there at Philippi. Can we just go to Philippi and hang out? Because those people are awesome. Do we have to go to Corinth? No man despise him, but watch. Conduct him forth in peace. Let him be at peace when you're there. Don't attack him, that he may come unto me. Let him return unto me. Don't you bury him there. That's just what he's saying. Don't bury poor Timothy there in the middle of your churchy stuff that's going on there. You need to let him go when it's time, and don't scare him and don't hate him. Wow. He says, for I'm looking for him with the brethren. I want to see him show up where I'm at. If he's not going to show up, I'm going to have to come looking for him there in Corinth. I mean, this is amazing, isn't it? To me, it's like, wow. Now, as touching our brother Apollos, remember Apollos? People were always comparing Paul and Apollos. Well, we like Apollos. We like Paul. Remember, that was what these people were doing. I don't think Apollos liked being at Corinth. Especially after this, watch what Paul says. He says, you know, as for Apollos, our brother, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. It's like Apollos was like asked by Paul, hey, would you go to Corinth? And Apollos was like, no way. I'm not going to Corinth. It's not at all my will to go there at this time. At all. You got to get the idea why he said this, right? Send Timothy. He's younger. He's, you know, got less seniority. Let Timothy go. It's not at all my will to go at this time. But watch what he says. Paul says, well, you know, then he said, but he will come when he shall have a convenient time. That means, basically, when I have zero else to do, nothing else is left to do on my plate, then maybe I'll make it to Corinth. He's been to Corinth. They were comparing him and Paul, right? Apollos has experience with this church body, and he doesn't want to go there. That's a shame when a person in ministry would say, no, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go to that church body. So Apollos isn't going. I think it's interesting. Paul doesn't try and convince Apollos. He just says, kind of makes an apology for him. Yeah, I asked Apollos to come. He said, no way. But he'll come sometime when it's really convenient for him and when, again, there's nothing really left for him to do in life. He'll show up. Now, this next part of the discussion is key, and we'll camp on this just for a few minutes. But Paul knows that the Corinthians, and in light of all this, Paul's not making jokes. He's not making fun of them. He just knows who they are. And the Holy Spirit directing him tells him what to say, and he tells them straight up, you know, you have a tendency to scare people like Timothy. You have a tendency to drive people away with your immaturity and your childishness like Apollos. You hurt people in your childishness. You say mean things. You say cruel things. They said cruel things to Paul. You know, Paul was saying here, I can take the attacks of the enemy. I expect it. It's the attacks within the church that really kill me. And that's really the truth, isn't it? The wounds that cut the deepest are the wounds of a brother or a sister. Huh? You know that to be true? I mean, I've been hurt by people in my life many times, but boy, when someone in the body hurts you, it really hurts. So Paul was saying here, you know, what they needed to hear. And then he says this in verse 13. He says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Now, these are all military battle terms that he's using. He's telling them that they are going to be engaging in warfare, but they haven't really engaged in it yet. They weren't engaged in the war or the battle, so to speak, because of the condition they were in, generally speaking. For the most part, at least, the body there, the Corinthians, were ill-equipped. Listen to me. They were ill-equipped for battle. And Paul wants them to realize this so that they can get ready, because they're going to need to grow at some point. And when they start to grow, again, is when the battle is going to start really taking shape. But they were ill-equipped because of their careless conduct, their compromising lifestyles. Remember, they were doing things and acting like just babies spiritually. And Paul was saying, how are they going to fight the battle like that? How do we fight? How does anybody who's a believer fight the battle? You see, because here's what happens. It happened with them. It happens with us. Their lack of obedience to the Lord in all these things they were doing left them weak and really unable to engage in the vigorous warfare that was ahead of them. And it begs the question, doesn't it? How about us? How about me? Am I ready really for battle? I mean, you're saying, well, the battle's on, isn't it? It is, but how you doing? How we doing in the battle? Because they weren't doing very well. Enemy was riding herd on the church at Corinth. The enemy was really stomping them into the ground. And Paul was trying to get them to see their need here and what they needed to do to remedy the problem. They couldn't engage. I can't engage. Nobody can engage in the warfare if disobedience is the rule of my life. If God's word isn't being acted upon, then how in the world am I going to fight this? And see, the Christian life is a war. People say, oh, I want to be a Christian because then everything will be fine. No. You haven't even begun to fight life yet until you get born again. And then the battle starts. And it gets worse. It gets more intense the more you grow. Just like Paul, every opportunity he says, I'm taking, there's many adversaries. The adversaries grow in number when you start growing spiritually. Well, I'd probably do better just to stay immature then. And you laugh, but that was the mentality of the church at Corinth. Well, we'll just stay like babies. We'll just drink our baby bottles, you know. Paul even told him, he says, I can't feed you meat because you're sucking on the bottle, right? You're staying in this condition. But Paul's saying, look, it's not the witness you want to be ran over by the enemy constantly. And having him rule everything in your life. Circumstances of life are dictating how you're doing. So Paul says, this is warfare, and here are the steps. And you might want to jot this down. Here's the remedy for their condition. It's the remedy for our condition as well, if we find ourselves in this particular way like they were. First, he says in verse 13, watch ye. Watchfulness is key. Watching. And people say, well, watch what? What am I supposed to watch? Watch out for the enemy? Yeah. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9, I'll read it to you. But Peter says this. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So yes, Satan, watching him, knowing the wiles and his strategy is key. You got to watch Satan. He's tricky, right? You got to be careful for him because he will try and get you distracted, no question about it, and try and affect you so that you aren't effective for the Lord. So yes, that's part of it. But I think the main need of watching that Paul is talking about here has everything to do with watching my mind. You can watch out for stuff, and I think you should. There's many things out there that you shouldn't watch. There's many things that you shouldn't see and be a part of. You need to watch it, we would say. But the main issue is going to be watching your mind. Paul talks about this later on in writing to the Philippians. In chapter 4, verse 8 of the letter to the Philippians, Paul says, here's the deal. You need to think on these things. Think on trustworthy things, praiseworthy things, truth. Think on righteous things, holy things, right? And by contrast, do not think about unholy things. Do not think about, you know, untrustworthy things or things that aren't worth praising. Don't think about those things, but think about these things. Thinking, your mind, watching what your mind actually has a part in and what it doesn't have a part in. The writer of Proverbs in chapter 23, verse 7, declares that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Oh, don't say that today, Pastor Matt. As I think, what I think I am. I know it sounds kind of crazy, huh? It sounds harsh almost. Don't say that. I mean, don't tell me that the way I think is really who I am. What you let in to your mind and what you allow to run around is allowing you to become that. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Right? Proverbs 25, verse 28 declares that a man who does not have control of his spirit, or the word there is mind, is like a city without walls. What does that mean? Well, in ancient times, a city without walls was in big trouble because the enemy could just come in and march right through the city. There's no walls. There's no guards. There's no gates. There's nothing. It's just a flat city. You can just walk in and do what you want. That's what a mind is like without a watcher or a watchfulness going on in me, watching my mind. The battle is in your mind, folks. Let me tell you, Satan knows it. So he will try and flood your mind with thoughts and images. Our society aids Satan in this, cooperates with Satan in this part. Everything that you will attempt to watch has stuff in it that is going to pollute you. Everything that you read, almost every advertisement, everything that you do practically in this world is geared to get your mind in the toilet. And as a man thinketh, so is he. You know, we use that term, right? Man, your mind's in the gutter. Oh, it might be worse than that for some. The gutter would be an upgrade. The battle's for the mind. What you think. What's allowed to come in. I remember Alistair Baggy. Anybody listen to Alistair on CSN? Alistair says anything and it sounds good because he's got that Scottish accent. You know what I mean? He could say, I'm going to go get a milkshake, and I'd be like, oh, wow, that was profound, right? It's because of the way he says it, you know. And I remember at a conference one time, Alistair was sharing, and I've said this a bunch of times myself, you know, but it sounded better when he said it because he had that, you know, that accent. But I've said this a bunch of times. I've said that the most important part of your life that God cares about is the part that nobody else sees. It's what goes on in here. And in your private times, alone times, that's the critical part. Because out here, we know we're being watched. But in those private moments, we think nobody can see. So that's the part that's really critical. Well, Alistair said it, this kind of the same thing, but he said it differently. He said, who you are when you're alone is who you are. And he said it, of course, better. You know, alone, he said, when you're alone. I'm like, can I say that like that? See, people just laugh if I did it. When he does it, when you're alone, it's like, oh. But he said, what you are when you're alone. I'll get it down pretty quick if I keep this up. Who you are when you're alone is who you are, and that's all you are. I thought, ooh, that's tough. Same thing I said, but it sounded so good when he said it. Who you are when you're alone is really who you are, and that's all you are. Oh, don't say that. Don't say that. How about all the good stuff I do out here? I do good deeds. I do stuff that's really good, really. Right. Paul's point here in bringing up watching is motivation. It's motives. My mind has to be examined. Yours? there has to be a constant inspection of my thoughts. And I ask myself this all the time, every day. What am I doing this for? What's my purpose in doing this? Why am I doing it? What thoughts are motivating me to do this? And this is the first step for many, just to take thoughts captive. As Paul would go on later and say, you need to take every thought captive and bring it in obedience to Christ, right? Have you ever done that? Try that for a whole day. It'll wear you out. Seriously. You'll have a blessing in your life, but boy, let me tell you, taking every thought that doesn't belong and bring that to Christ, that's exhausting for most of us. Okay, that doesn't belong. Taking it to the Lord. Right? 2 minutes later, that one doesn't go there. Right? And constantly doing it. Constant inspection is what it takes. Being watchful. And there's a reason for this, but it's the first step. Paul says, watch ye. And then he says, stand fast. Let me say this. If you're not watching your mind, you're not standing fast. No way. There's no way. Because he knows this about the church at Corinth. He knows that it's the first step to standing fast in the faith. And when the Lord says something to you, and this is how you can check this out. When the Lord says something to you, watch how you respond. So in his word, when he speaks to your heart about something, watch how you respond. Talk about watching. Watch how you respond to what he says. If you obey what he says, great. If you don't obey what he says when he speaks, and you observe that, you watch, I didn't obey what he said. Well, then you have little chance of standing fast in the faith. Well, why is that? Because faith is acting in obedience to what you know. That's faith. Standing fast in the faith doesn't just mean I still believe in God. Although that's what people would say, right? I'm standing fast in the Lord. I still believe in God. Well, that's great, but that's not really the point here. Standing fast in the faith means I have watched my mind. I've kept an eye on things and have not allowed certain things to come in. I have walls up around my mind and gates. I am a watchman in my mind. And in the old days, they had watchmen on the walls all the way around with the gates right below them. They would watch. And if somebody came, right, they would stop them before they got into the city and say, what is your business coming into the city today? Right? Before they could come in. Well, I'm here to pollute the city and everybody in it. Right? Oh, well, you're not coming in. That's what the watchman would say. A good watchman would say, you're not coming in. And he would actually sound the alarm and all the other watchmen would come to the gate and say, you're not getting in here. That was the first step to making sure nothing got in. Once it's in, then there would have to be a battle. Sometimes you got to battle, guys, in your mind to get stuff thrown out. Gather reinforcements like they did in the ancient cities. Don't try it alone. Grab some brothers, get some prayer, cast it out, get rid of that stuff, get rid of that thing. And by the way, you have hands and you have feet. Grab whatever it is and throw it away. Toss it. Turn it off, whatever it might be. It's watching. And if you're watching, that's the first step. Then act in obedience. That's standing in the faith. But if you're not watching, then you have very little chance to stand in the faith. Faith is acting on what you know. And then he goes on, verse 13 says, quit you like men. I like this in the King James. What does that mean? Anyway, I don't know, but it sounds good, doesn't it? Quit you like men. There's another scripture I like. I didn't know what it meant either for a long time. But it was, gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? I don't know, but it's potent. You need to gird up the loins of your mind. Quit you like men. Okay. Do you know what he's talking about? No. Okay. This simply means play the part of a man. That's what it means. Or you might put it a different way. Quit being unmanlike. Why would Paul say that? Because there wasn't a lot of men in Corinth. Well, was it all women? No, there's lots of men. But there wasn't any men. Some people come to us and say, so I notice in your church, the men do a lot of stuff. Yeah. Church I came from, the women did everything. Bummer. Nothing against women, but biblically the men are supposed to take the leadership role, just as a footnote. This is a thought, right? The church at Corinth didn't really have any men. So Paul says, quit you like men, or be men. Become men. Play the man's part in this battle. When we were kids, we talk about mean kids. You know, kids are mean when they're little. When I was little, if we were playing baseball, or if we were playing tag, or if we were playing punch it out in the front yard, I mean, boys do that, you know. We had this saying, it was meant to be mean, but we would say, you hit like a girl. Remember that? No offense to the girls, but you know, guys could hit, you know, or if a guy's up the bat playing baseball, hit that ball like a man, right? We would say. Well, this is kind of what Paul's saying. Hit this thing spiritually like a man. Be men spiritually is what he's saying. And then he says, be strong, or more accurately, become strong. Because it does very little good to tell a man who's weak just to be strong, doesn't it? Like, you're weak, so be strong. Okay. You know, I only weigh 90 pounds, but I'll be strong. Right. Whatever it is that you're telling a person to do that he's not, it's futile. So he's really saying become strong. And then, of course, the question begs, how? How do we become strong? Ephesians chapter 3. Paul points this out to the Ephesian believers as he's praying for them to be strong in the Lord. He says this in verse 16, that he, God, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Become strong by allowing the Spirit of God to work in you. You're going to have to participate in this. You're going to have to be involved in this by working with the Lord in obedience and submission to his word and to his will. But you become strong. You become that more and more, the more the Spirit of God works in you. I have to ask all the time, Lord, fill me with your Spirit, because otherwise I will be absolutely weak. Lord, help me, remind me to watch my mind, to watch anything coming and going, to make sure that I can stand fast in the faith and I can be a man, I can be strong. And then he says in verse 14, let all your things be done with love. Let love rule all that. But do all that. Let love rule all that, but do all that. And it's interesting, this reminds me of the fact that in the days when the wall of Jerusalem was being rebuilt, after the Babylonian captivity, Israel was free to go home. And Ezra and Nehemiah led that kind of march back to Jerusalem, where they were going to be allowed to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Remember the story? And there were adversaries when they were trying to build. Do you remember? Many were coming to them saying, you're going to build the wall? Whatever. You're never going to finish it. Right? You better just quit now. Right? Who do you guys think you are anyway? There was this taunting and all this going on, and sometimes actual kind of skirmishes with people that would try and stop them physically from completing their task. So the men that were working on that wall, Nehemiah had a brilliant idea. he said, I want you men to work on this wall, but you work here and you work over there and you work here. And he placed men on the wall where he wanted them to work. Now, right behind the man that was working on this part of the wall, right behind him was his house. And his wife and children were right there. So he would work and he could look around and there would be his wife and kids, his family. And Nehemiah told those men on the wall that were working, you need to fight and build for your families. So the famous scene, and Charles Spurgeon actually tapped into this, and he had a journal called The Sword and the Trowel, because those men on the wall would have a trowel to work with in one hand and then a sword to fight with in the other hand. So they would work with one hand and they would fight with the other to keep going, to keep building. And the motivation for it was turning around and seeing their families. Boy, men, let me tell you this. Your families need you. They need you. Pastor Matt, we just got off the men's retreat a couple of weeks ago. Do we have to go here again? This is key. Look behind you. There's your family. They need you. If you're not going to fight for them, they're not going to make it. You've got to fight, and you've got to build. You've got to work, and you've got to fight. You've got to keep going. You've got to watch your mind for their sake. You got to guard your mind for them. Because if you let your mind get caught up and taken down, then they're going to go with you. You've got to stand fast in faith. You've got to be obedient to the Lord. For the Lord, certainly, the love of Christ constrains me, Paul says, but also remember them. You're leading them. Be strong. Be a man, so to speak. Play the role of the man in this battle. We need men in the church. We really do. Families need men at home, building and working and fighting. Watch what you think. Stand in the faith. Be strong in the Lord. All these things, and do it all in love. Obviously, the love of Christ, love of your family. And then finally, I'm done. I beseech you, brother, verse 15. You know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I like this. Boy, if you're going to be addicted to something, this is a great thing to be addicted to. Blessing people. Well, I'm just addicted to blessing everyone. Oh, that's a great addiction. That's how the household of Stephanas was. They were addicted to ministry. And then Paul says, now, you at Corinth, you guys should submit yourselves unto such. Someone that's doing the actual blessing and working in that. That should be someone that really is leading in your church. And to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Anybody who's actually working in the ministry and doing the work for the church in the Lord should be really who you submit to. They should lead by example, in other words. And he says, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. Ooh, is that a slam? Yeah, sort of. Paul's saying, you know, you wouldn't give to support my needs while I was ministering, so these men have done that for you. So you were ministered to at their expense. They picked up the tab for you. Why is Paul saying that? Because they are small. Small-minded, small-hearted, small spiritually. And Paul's simply saying, you know, these guys, they came from an addiction of serving the Lord. You ought to get addicted yourself. You ought to catch on to that. Take part in that. You know, it's so many things in this world to be addicted to. I find very few that are addicted this way. All they can think about, all their life consists of is blessing other people. How can I bless somebody? Right? I'm addicted to that. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. You were ministered to, even though you didn't want to admit it. Therefore, acknowledge you them that are such. You should at least tell them, you know, that, hey, you know that they're serving the Lord. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you, much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Now, this is a great couple. If you read Paul's journeys and you read anything about Paul's life, you'll find Aquila and Priscilla constantly at Paul's side. If they found out that Paul was moving his ministry to Ephesus or to Rome or whatever, they just packed up and moved. I mean, when Paul's in Rome, guess what? Guess who's there? These two. And note this, this is key. They salute you and the church that is in their house. Everywhere they went, they had a home fellowship. They had a church in their house. Now, this is key. I think everybody's house should look like a church, don't you? Not just outwardly looking like a church. Don't put a steeple on your house or anything like that. But it's the church in their house, meaning inwardly their house was like a church. And that doesn't mean you just put up a plaque that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right? Even though nothing else looks like we are doing it, we've got the plaque. We got the plaque up. Our house is a church. See? These people literally had a church in their house. Their whole home, their whole house was set up to be a place of worship, prayer, and serving God. Boy, what a great thing that is. I mean, if you went over to their house, you'd be like, whoa, it's like being in fellowship with the body. This is awesome. That's what it should be like, folks. Make your houses a church. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, what Paul means by that is, you know, embrace one another affectionately. But the real term he uses here is, and I hate to even say it these days, but what he was saying was let the men kiss the men and let the women kiss the women. You see what I mean? It's like, don't do that. But what... I guess the holy thing kind of negates any problem. But here's the deal. What he means is that there should be a loving, holy affection with the body of Christ. There really should be. There should be something about us that kind of generates the whole family thing. We're family, you know. So he says this. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. You know, and people have read that and think, why does Paul bring that up? I mean, it sounds like a kindergartner. Look at me. I'm writing. In one letter, Paul says, look at my large letters. Right? Look at how big I made this letter. He did that because Paul had bad eyes and he's physically failing. And many times he'd have somebody else write for him. But he would write when he had to, but it was difficult for him. It's challenging for him. So he says, I wrote this with my own hand. If any man have not the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Now this is a strange statement if you don't understand what he's saying. Anathema means be accursed. So it's not Paul saying, so if anybody does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Have a nice day. He's saying, let them be accursed, because if you don't have the love of Christ, you are accursed. And Maranatha means our Lord comes. So what he's saying is, the Lord's coming. Maranatha. If you don't know the Lord, you're going to face cursing forever. So obviously his encouragement, verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus, amen. So, Paul's letter, his first letter to the Corinthians, finished. Next week, we start the second letter, which is in response to the first letter. It's very interesting. It's very interesting for a couple of reasons. And I'll give you a heads up, and you can read the first chapter ahead of time, and then you can kind of be acquainted with where we're going to be next week. A couple of reasons why that second letter is so interesting. You're going to see growth in the church. It's encouraging. There's going to be some things that have gotten themselves worked through because of Paul's first letter. And he's blessed by that. The second letter is much more a blessing for Paul in responding to than the first one was. First one is really rebuking and correcting. The second one is encouraged and then continuing to encourage them to do well. So, something to look forward to there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the truth of it, for telling us things, Lord, even though they may be difficult for us to hear. But we give you thanks. We give you acknowledgement. You are awesome. You are faithful. You're a good God. And your love for us is manifested in this, that you have come and died for us. And that we are now born again. We have received new lives. We have a new nature. We are new creations in Christ. And so we want to live like that. Lord, give us wisdom in today's study. Help us, Lord, to be really mindful of our minds. What goes in and what's a part of us and how to guard against those things by keeping your word in the forefront of our thinking. And that, Lord, we would stand fast in the faith. We would be men. I pray for men in this church. I pray for them to become strong by allowing the Holy Spirit and the word to work in them through their obedience to you and your word. Lord, I pray that you'd raise up men in families, in this church, in this community. Lord, our country's suffering, and I think a big part of it is there's no family. There's no one home. Homes are not churches. Homes are places where hurtful things happen, where dissension is taking place, and it's tough. But Lord, I pray that you would impact your church. May judgment begin in the house of the Lord. And may we look upon these things and examine ourselves. And Lord, inspect the thoughts that we have and the motives behind them. And then, Lord, responding to your word. Even today, maybe there's some that are responding to your word in obedience, knowing that there's going to have to be a purging out of some things. I pray for men today that if there's struggles in their life, in their minds, that they would come and ask the brothers to pray for them. That they would gather the troops at the wall, and that they would purge out that one that's gotten in, inside the walls and the gates of the city. Lord, we pray that you would do a work empowering your church. I bless you for that in advance. I pray that you would go with us this day as we walk with you, as we trust you, grow us up, mold us and shape us. We pray, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.